Michigan and Ohio State, Lakers and Celtics, the Yankees and the Red Sox. I'm a soccer fan, so I have to mention Manchester United and Liverpool, although most of you won't know that one. These are some of the fiercest rivalries in sports. You would be a fool to go to Fenway Park and wear a Yankees jersey and sit in the middle of a group of Red Sox fans. Right? People get really angsty about their sports. If you were to sit there and loudly cheer for the Yankees, they wouldn't like it too much. You get a lot of insults thrown your way. You might even get a couple of drinks poured on you. We've seen videos on the internet of sports fans who get so worked up about their team that they actually come to physical blows over it. When it comes to heated rivalries like this, you can't keep one foot in both camps. You cannot be a Michigan fan and an Ohio State fan. It doesn't work. You can't love the Celtics and love the Lakers. You got to pick one. You cannot be a true fan of one team and then love and support their fiercest rival. And yet, this is what the people of Corinth wanted to do. They were bad because they also loved Ohio State. No, they wanted to be on Team Jesus, but wear the jersey of team idolatry. But you can't do that. The rivalry is simply too fierce. You cannot be associated with Jesus and then continue in your former sinful, idolatrous associations as well. If you wish to associate with one, you must forsake the other. So you may choose Jesus, or you may choose idolatry. In fact, you must choose one, and you cannot choose both. Open your Bibles with me, and let us read God's Word together. We'll read our whole passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 14 through 22. This is what God's Word says. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? There's a few things I want you to note here in verse 14. First, there is a tenderness to Paul's words, to what I believe is a 9-verse-long rebuke of the Corinthians. He's rebuking them, and yet they are Paul's beloved. Paul sees himself as a spiritual father to the Corinthians. So this rebuke is not motivated from anger, but it is a rebuke motivated out of love. Paul's desire is not to bash the Corinthians, but to see them mature in Christ. He desires that when all is said and done, that they will have held fast to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is something we can learn from here in the life of our own church. As the occasion calls for rebuke, stop and consider your motivation for that rebuke. When you rebuke a fellow believer, we should share Paul's same heart for our brothers and sisters. It must be done out of love rather than anger or revenge. But then Paul offers this advice to his offspring in the Lord. He says, flee from idolatry. Last week, we saw that the Lord does not allow any temptation to overtake us without also offering an escape from that temptation. Sometimes that escape is that we need to turn around and sprint in the other direction. Sometimes we need to humbly remind ourselves that temptation is tempting, and we are often not as strong as we like to think that we are. There are times where your response to temptation should be to stand firm in the face of that temptation and resist. But other times, the wisest course of action is to run away. That's the advice you see in Proverbs. It gives to young men when it says, don't even go near the wayward woman's house. Run away from it. Steer clear from it. Don't go anywhere near it. We like to play around with our idolatry, hang around it and see what's going to happen. But I promise you, nothing good will happen. We should run away from it. We should remove from our lives the things that threaten to steal our affections and our heart away from the Lord. But all of this is tied back directly to what we read last week in chapter 10, verses 1 through 13. Verses 1 through 13, Paul explains to the church of Corinth, you've got a lot in common with Old Testament Israel. And then he takes Old Testament Israel, their time in the wilderness, and he sets it before them as an example that they should avoid. The Israelites, who have experienced unprecedented blessing and favor from God, they have stood in his presence, they have heard his voice, witnessed his power, and despite all of that, they assumed that they could forsake Yahweh and worship other gods. And so they did. But they fell under the hand of God's judgment. Something similar is taking place in Corinth. This is to some degree a bit of speculation on my part, but I think I'm on solid ground given the context. And I know I'm not alone. There are many scholars that would agree with my assessment here. It seems to me that the Corinthians believe that their participation in the Lord's Supper, in communion, that their participation in this as his people protected them from the dangers of participating in pagan forms of worship as well. They thought that they could participate in pagan worship and they would be spared God's judgment for said participation. And so Paul is urging them, that's not how this works at all. In fact, what you need to do first and foremost, Corinth, run away from it. Flee from any kind of idolatry. And so what he's going to do is he's going to show them the true significance of the Lord's Supper, and he's going to show them the danger they are in by participating in idol worship. So verse 15, Paul says, I speak as to sensible people. This has come up many times in 1 Corinthians. The Corinthians believe they are very, very wise. And so Paul is saying, if you are as wise as you think you are, heed my warning, read my words, judge them, and find them to be true, because idolatry has no place in the life of a believer. Look again with me at verses 16 and 17. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake in the one bread. This cup of blessing is referring kind of to two things. First, it refers to the cup that Jesus used at the Last Supper with his disciples. He took the cup, he blessed it, and he shared it with them. The cup of blessing also refers to the cup that we bless when we drink the Lord's drink, when we take the Lord's Supper together. So it reminds us of the cup that Jesus used and blessed and shared on the night he was betrayed. And the bread we break likewise is referring to the communion bread that we eat, or the bread that Jesus broke with his disciples. So this cup we drink, is that not our participation? And that word participation, it's repeated over and over through this section. And it refers to our fellowship. Or our sharing, right? So when it says we are participants, it can mean that we are sharers in these things. So is it not our participation or our sharing in the blood of Christ when we drink the juice, when we take communion? The bread we eat, is it not our sharing in the body of Christ? What does it mean to say that we are sharers in the blood and body of Christ? To say we have participation in his blood and body. Does this, as the Roman Catholics teach, that when we take communion, we are literally eating and drinking the body and blood of Jesus? I certainly do not think so. And I think verse 18 tells us exactly what this means and what's taking place. Let's read that together, chapter 10, verse 18. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? So the language of verse 18, it's actually really, really interesting. Your Bibles most likely read something similar to what the ESV said, if you're not using the ESV. Consider the people of Israel. But the Greek reads, consider Israel according to the flesh. Those are two different things. As far as I know, this is the only time in the New Testament that we find this way, this phrasing to describe Israel. I didn't check the Old Testament, but I just checked the New Testament. My opinion here is that Paul is describing the idolatrous Israelites that we looked at last week, those in the wilderness. I think he's appealing to the same examples that we talked about last week in the first part of the chapter. Some believe that he means the unsaved Israelites of his own time period. They're of the flesh and they're sinners. So he's talking about the Jewish people in his time that have not come to Jesus and they still practice the Old Testament sacrifices. I don't agree with that, but either way, Paul's point ends up being the same. Because these Old Testament sacrifices, they were done with a very specific purpose in mind. You would sacrifice on the altar so that you could be forgiven of sin. Or maybe you were doing it to express gratitude, to reestablish peace between you and God in your relationship. Maybe it was functioning as an act of worship. And sometimes in those sacrifices, the animal would be killed, laid in the altar, and then it was the priest who would eat them. But oftentimes, it was also the person who would bring the animal, who would eat of the sacrifice afterwards. And when someone ate the sacrifice, they were included as worshipers. They were participants of what was taking place on the altar. Whatever it was that was accomplished on the altar through that sacrifice was applied to all of those who partook in the sacrificial meal. Exodus 32, the golden calf, we talked about it last week, but it's a perfect example of what Paul is describing here. So you have Aaron, right, the brother of Moses, who would go on to be the high priest of God. He constructs this statue, a golden calf. He builds an altar, and he sacrifices animals upon it. Was Aaron the only one who participated in worshiping the calf? Or was it not those who ate of that sacrifice as well? Were they not equal participants? The outcome of the sacrifice was applied to all who participated in the sacrificial meal. This is what Paul is getting at in verses 16, 17, and 18. We are participants, sharers in the blood and body of Jesus. Not meaning that we eat the blood and body of Christ, but that we have become participants in what Christ's sacrifice has accomplished. Through faith in Jesus, we have become sharers in Jesus. We just sung about this like 2 minutes ago. I am his and he is mine. We share in Christ. All that is his is ours as well. We share in his righteousness. We share in his death. We share in his resurrection, his ascension, his reigning. The Bible tells us we will reign with Christ. In his mercy and grace, he has seen fit to allow us to participate with him in all things. And we didn't make the sacrifice, did we? But by faith in Jesus, we have become participants in it. We have died with Christ. We have been raised with him to new life. Our life is now hidden with him. That's what Colossians 3 says. Our life is hidden in Christ. This idea of being a sharer in Christ and sharing with Christ in all things is what we call union with Christ. Union with Christ, I don't have the screen back here, but it should be on the screen. There we go, perfect. Union with Christ means that we are identified with and participate with Christ in all things. Every blessing and saving benefit from God is received through our union with Christ. Our union with Christ. This is the means by which you can have a relationship with God. Our salvation is experienced through union with Christ. And if this sounds like a foreign concept to you, I promise you, you have read about this often in your Bibles. Go to the book of Ephesians. Don't actually turn there. We're not going to read it. But later, go to the book of Ephesians. Count how many times you see the phrase, in Christ. It's a lot. I counted it at one point. I don't remember for you. I'm sorry. It's a lot of times. You've read Colossians 3, which I just mentioned. You have died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. We are united to Christ, and now we live with, for, and in God Himself. That is what it means to be sharers in the blood and body of Christ. So then, number one, the Lord's Supper symbolizes our union with Christ. Paul is showing these Corinthians that the Lord's Supper, it's not some kind of magic protection ritual that allows you to go on and continue in your former pagan ways without consequence. But rather, the Lord's Supper symbolizes this glorious reality that all of us together experience when we participate together in the Lord's Supper. This would have been a great day to take communion, by the way, but I didn't think about it quickly enough, so I apologize. When we take communion together, we meet the Lord at His table. He draws near to us in a special way. And we don't feast on His body literally, but we feast on the spiritual blessings that He achieved for us through His death and resurrection. We are reminded of, we are filled with joy and hope that is ours because of our union with Christ. We have become sharers in Christ, fellowshippers with Christ, and not only with Christ, but with each other, with every other believer who is in this room and who is anywhere else on the planet. So our sharing in the body and blood of Christ reminds us of the unity that we also have with one another. We have together become one body of Christ. That comment about us being one body because there is one bread. It's a little bit of a tangent, but I think Paul is actually placing that here in anticipation of what he's going to say about the Lord's Supper in chapter 11. But we'll get to that in a few weeks. So the Lord's Supper reminds us of our new union with Christ. It reminds us that we are sharers with Christ. We are associated with Christ through His shed blood and through the body which He gave for us. That is a big deal. It is one of the most glorious doctrines in all of Scripture, that everything that Jesus is ours because He is good and merciful and gracious to us. What a gift we have in Christ. But this union is utterly, utterly incompatible with the idolatry currently found in the Church of Corinth and likely found in our hearts even today. That's where Paul goes next. Open your Bibles again. Look at verse 19. What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake the table of the Lord and the table of demons. This issue of food keeps popping up, doesn't it? All of chapter 8 was about the food you can or cannot eat. Chapter 9, it was mentioned briefly, but it was also the contextual background for all of chapter 9, whether or not you could eat food sacrificed to idols. We saw last week, the first part of chapter 10, food was a great source of temptation for Israel in the wilderness that led them into idolatry. They were eating food before the golden calf. They started in Moab by sacrificing and eating the food sacrificed to Moabite gods. Here again, it's a primary issue. Next week, when we finish chapter 10, it's going to be a primary issue. This is a huge hang-up for the people of Corinth, is it? Isn't it? But the issue is not the food itself. The issue is that the Corinthians are embracing a kind of fellowship that competes with their fellowship with the Lord. They want an association that utterly contradicts their union with Christ. In Greek, the two questions of verse 19 are written in such a way that the expected and obvious answer is no. Is this idol anything? No, it's not anything. Is this idol food? Anything? No, Paul says it's food. Does prohibiting food sacrifice idols, does that mean that these idols are real gods? No, Paul says, it absolutely does not. So what on earth is all the fuss about with this food? Why are we spending three chapters talking about food? Because Paul says what the pagans sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons. Demons are real. We pretend they're not often because we like our scary movies, and if those movies were true, that would be terrifying. Now, what scary movies portray as demons is wildly not biblical, so just to be clear on that, but demons are real, very real. They are more powerful than we are, and their goal is to lead people away from Jesus. So it's not that the danger here is that the Corinthians might accidentally worship other gods, because there are no other gods. But behind those idols, behind those false gods, sit demonic powers. They are entangling themselves with demons. There's a strong Old Testament basis for this idea that the demons sit behind idol worship. Think about the 10 plagues of Egypt. If you go back and you look at the first couple of plagues, the magicians of Egypt were able to copy them, weren't they? They could do that because there was real spiritual power behind some of their idols. They weren't parlor tricks. There was real demonic powers behind their gods. The Song of Moses mentions this in Deuteronomy 32. I want to read that briefly. 32, verse 17. They sacrificed to demons that were not God, to gods they had never known, to new gods that had come recently, whom your fathers had never dreaded. Moses is saying there, Paul is quoting to remind us, that as the Israelites participated in idol worship, they were actually worshiping the demonic. Now, I do think that most supernatural claims outside of God, outside of the Bible, tend to be false. But man, not all of them. I wholeheartedly believe that other adherents of other religions who claim to have had supernatural experience, I think some of them are genuine. I believe that some of them have real, genuine supernatural experiences, because we know that the gods they worship are undergirded by demonic power. So it should not surprise us when we hear of other religions that claim some kind of supernatural experience. Now, our context is slightly different, because you and I aren't worshiping physical idols of false gods. Rather, we idolize things or ideals, finances, marriage, success, purpose, dreams, goals, stuff, safety, fill in the blank. But even this kind of idolatry is demonic in nature. You can look on the screen with me, Psalm 106, verses 34 through 38. They did not destroy the peoples as the Lord commanded them, but they mixed with the nations and learned to do as they did. They served their idols, which became a snare to them. They sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons. They poured out innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan. And the land was polluted with blood. So on the one hand, they're sacrificing their children to demons. On the other hand, they're sacrificing to the Canaanite idols, who are not real gods. These things are one and the same. The Israelites sacrificed their children on the altar to Canaanite gods, to demons. Sacrifice your kids and your crop yields will be bigger, Israel. Sacrifice them now and it will yield a better life for you later. I see some snickering. I think there's a picture on the screen behind me. We don't have altars to Canaanite gods. We don't go to the altar of Molech. But when we abort our children on the altar of freedom, on the altar of financial stability, the altar of our hopes and dreams, it is not only murder, it is idolatry. It is demonic. The same demonic powers that stood behind the Canaanite god of Molech stand behind abortion clinics today and every other kind of idolatry. This week, Jeremy, our worship leader, he told me that demonic idolatry never changes substance. It only changes form. I thought that was very insightful. It was less insightful when he followed it up and then said, I think I heard that from Larry the Cucumber. I think I missed that episode of VeggieTales. But in all seriousness, it's not only these more drastic acts of wickedness like abortion that are rooted in the demonic. It's even those kinds of idolatry that we don't think are a big deal. James 3 tells us bitter jealousy, selfish hearts, selfish ambition, pride, dishonesty. James says these kinds of things, they're earthly, unspiritual, and what? Demonic. 1 Timothy 4 tells us that in the last days, the period in which the Bible tells us repeatedly we live now, in the last days, people will depart from the faith by believing deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons. Idolatry of any kind, whether directed to a specific false god or not, is demonic in nature. And Paul says, you cannot participate with demons. We're united to Christ. We're sharers in Christ, in his body, in his blood. Why would you also want to sit at the table of demons? In our idolatry, there is a very real spiritual danger. We entangle ourselves in the demonic. We open ourselves up to their influence. We allow them sway. We allow them to alter what we believe about who God is and who he says we are. So this is the issue. Despite their union with Christ, despite fellowshipping at the table of Jesus, drinking the cup of the Lord, the Corinthians turn around and then go drink from the cup of demons. They think it's just food, right? So it's no big deal. It's just food. The nature of the food is indifferent. It's not moral in nature. It's not going to harm me. If they sit in on and participate in pagan worship with their pagan buddies, who cares? They might think it's real, but I'm wiser than them. I fellowship with Jesus. I know their idol isn't real. We can just sit here and pretend. It's all harmless. Paul says, no, guys, it is not harmless. By your participation in this pagan worship, you are actually fellowshipping with demons. There is a real spiritual danger in our idolatry. But I want to look at this from another angle as well, because I would say that most often for us is this entanglement with demonic powers and influence is not overt. It is behind the scenes. It's no less dangerous for that, but it is not quite so overt in our context, right? I don't think many of you are going to Buddhist temples or mosques to offer up prayers and sacrifices. If you are, we've got a lot of problems you and I need to talk about. So entanglement with demons is behind the scenes, but there are other realities on the surface that we need to account for in our own idolatry. Because the Corinthians were not consciously doing this. They were not consciously trying to fellowship and worship demons, but they were consciously worshiping something other than God. Because what they wanted to do was to have their union with Christ, but hold on to their sinful associations of the past as well. Yes, I'm united with Christ. Yes, I'm a believer. But man, I really want to be accepted by my pagan buddies as if nothing has changed. Sounds like a lot of us. But my friends, something has changed. Because you are now in a union with a holy God. And idolizing your former sinful habits will not do. It is unacceptable, and the God you are now in fellowship with will not allow it. Verse 21, you cannot drink the Lord's cup and the cup of demons. You cannot partake in the Lord's table and the table of demons. In other words, number two, our union with Christ excludes every kind of idolatry. The more overt and obvious, and the ones that we think are no big deal. There's no room in our relationship with Christ for conflicts of interest. There's no room for competing associations. Marriage, I think, is the best example of this. Marriage is an exclusive relationship. And once you get married, once a man marries a woman, his relationship to every other woman changes. It would be inappropriate for him to speak to other women in certain ways. It would be inappropriate to go on dates with other women who were not his wife. Marriage is exclusive. And in order to have that relationship, this man must be willing to give up all other competing relationships. I'm not saying that men can't have friends that are women, but you know what I'm getting at. There is a clear line for what is appropriate and inappropriate between a man and a woman who are not married. His union to his wife precludes his union with other women. And just as a marital union excludes us from similar relationships with other people, our union with Christ excludes us from every single kind of idolatry. But the Corinthians want both union with Christ and their idolatry, the Lord's Supper and the meals of pagan worship, the Lord's table, the demon's table. And we saw this last week. What happens when we who have experienced God's goodness and his mercy persist in our sinfulness? We fall under judgment. And that is exactly where Paul ends this paragraph. Look at verse 22. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Don't close your Bibles yet. We're going to turn back to Deuteronomy in just a second. We saw earlier that Paul's thoughts in this passage were influenced by the Song of Moses. That's Deuteronomy chapter 32, what we read from. I want to read another couple verses from there as well. Deuteronomy 32, verses 19 through 21. Deuteronomy 32, and that backdrop of Old Testament Israel in the wilderness, it's laced all over this chapter. So it's helpful for us to see Paul's thought process here from Deuteronomy 32. This is verses 19 through 21. The Lord saw it and spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be, for they are a perverse generation, children in whom is no faithfulness. They have made me jealous with what is no God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. So I will make them jealous with those who are no people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. For a fire is kindled by my anger, and it burns to the depths of Sheol, devours the earth and its increase, and sets on fire the foundations of the mountains. The result of Israel's idol worship was provoking God's jealousy. Paul is saying the same thing will happen to you, Corinthians. The same thing will happen to you, Redemption Bible Church, if you persist in your idolatry. Now, we think generally that jealousy is a bad thing, that it's something sinful, but it is not wrong for God to be jealous. It's okay to be jealous for something that is yours. I'm jealous for my wife. I will not share her with anybody. She is jealous for me. She will not share me with anyone else. God is rightly jealous for his people. Those of us who have been united to Christ belong to him. We are his, and he will not let anyone else have us. He will not share us with demons. He will not share us with our petty idols. Union with God the Son excludes every form of idolatry. And when we think we can be sharers in Christ and sharers in idolatry, we provoke his jealousy. And as Deuteronomy 32 showed us, his jealousy and anger can be a pretty terrifying thing. It is a consuming fire, setting ablaze even the foundations of the mountains. Those who provoke the Lord's jealousy will fall under his judgment. And so Paul ends with a rhetorical question. Are we stronger than he? Do we really think we are stronger than God? That question is a reference to Deuteronomy 32. I won't read it because it's kind of woven throughout the chapter, a theme that Moses develops. Israel thought they could live on their own strength, through the strength of their own idols. They came through the Red Sea and out of Egypt on God's strength, and then they said, well, now we're good. Now, God, in his goodness, still promised to redeem them in the future, but said, fine, let's see how your power goes. Let's see how your idols do. You will realize how powerless they are. You are not stronger than God, my friend. And if you persist in your idolatry, you will certainly crumble beneath his judgment. And even worse still, because I think largely Paul's point is to talk about the loss of reward in 1 Corinthians. When he's talking about judgment generally, he's speaking about our loss of reward. But my friends, it is possible that in our efforts to have both Christ and our idols, we may find out that we never had Christ to begin with. See, Christians may lapse into idolatry, and they often do. We all do. But when the Christian recognizes that, whether that be the Spirit's work of convicting, the rebuke of a fellow believer, or sometimes through the judgment of God, they repent and they cast down those idols. You cannot have the Lord's cup and the demon's cup. You must choose between union with Christ and union with idols and demons. This is why Paul's warning on the front end is so urgent. He doesn't say, watch out. He doesn't say, keep your eyes peeled. Be on the lookout. Keep your head on a swivel. He says, run away from it. Flee. Wherever it's coming from, go the opposite direction. Get away from this idolatry because you are playing with demons. Don't play with idolatry because it's the very thing. 1 Timothy 4 tells us that reveals there are some who are not truly united to Christ in the first place. Flee from it. Cast down your idols and shatter them.